If you'd like to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 8, the passage will be on the screens as well. If you'd like to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 8, and we're going to read from verse 26 to verse 40. Acts 8, 26 to 40. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He'd come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now we're in a series here at St. Clement's looking at the book of Acts. And we're doing so because we want to learn from the early church. The early church impacted their society massively through the transforming power of the gospel. The early Christians lived such beautiful lives and were so bold and courageous in the way they spoke that their community, their society, the ancient first century world, was transformed through them. So much so that within 300 years, the emperor himself had become a Christian. And we're looking at it because we want to see what was the power, what happened to transform that society, because we want the same impact to happen today to our community and society here in Manchester. Well, the thing that the Christians had was the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was their power. The Holy Spirit, using the gospel, using the good news about Jesus, changed lives. And we've seen that again and again in the book of Acts to this point. But what we've seen so far is how the gospel has changed people's lives generally. We've never seen how an individual has been converted, has become a Christian. But now, here in chapter 8, and then chapter 9, and then chapter 10, we will have three examples of how God changes individuals' lives. So to bring them from believing whatever they were believing before to believing and trusting in Jesus Christ. And so as we look at each of these examples over the next few weeks, we will see something about the gospel, something about the power of the gospel, something about the transforming effect of the gospel as we look at how these people have got converted, have become Christians. Now, the story I just read is strange. But it's in the strangeness of the story that we learn some things about the gospel. There's three things about the gospel that we see from the story. We see who it's for, what it's about, and how you receive it. Who's it for, what it's about, and how you receive it. So first of all, who's this for? Who's the gospel for? Who's the Christian message? Who is it for? Well, Luke introduces us to the person who's converted in verse 27 and verse 28. And he tells us two significant things about him. First of all, Luke tells us that he's an Ethiopian. Now, that's significant because the gospel at this point has been reaching Jews in Jerusalem, not Africans in Ethiopia. And Luke wants us to see here, right at the start of this passage, something significant about the gospel, and that is that it is not culturally or racially bound. It's not for one particular race or culture or country or group. The gospel is for people from lots of different countries and lots of different races and lots of different groups. I remember somebody coming to me, he was from South Asia, he was a Christian, and he told me a story that somebody had come up to him and said, "You can't be a Christian, because Christianity is for white people." But actually, if you go on Google, and as I did this week, and look at the proportion of Christians across the world, one of the things that you see is Christians are everywhere. 600 million in South America, 300 million or 200 million in North America, 400 million, something like that in Europe, another 600 million in Africa. Then you've got hundreds of millions in Asia and Australia as well. Christianity is for people across the globe. And Jesus said that himself. He said to his apostles, "You will take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And now, Ethiopia isn't the ends of the earth, but back then, it was pushing the boundaries. You see, Christianity is not the ownership of one culture. In fact, it challenges every single culture in the world. And it affirms things about every single culture. And it changes every single culture. So that if you are a European and you become a Christian, you become more European. If you're an African and you become a Christian, you become more African. If you're an Asian and you become a Christian, you become more Asian. You become more the person who God has made you to be. The second thing, and more significant thing we see here about the person who became a Christian, is that he was a eunuch. He was a eunuch. He'd been altered sexually. And he'd been altered because of his role in the government of Candace. Now, Candace isn't the name of the queen in Ethiopia. It's a family title, a bit like Caesar in Rome. And it was given to the ruler of Ethiopia. And the ruler of Ethiopia was the queen, and the reason it was the queen is because the king couldn't be bothered to rule, and so he gave the ruling of the country over to either his mother-in-law or to his wife, and she ran the country, and she had a government and appointed civil servants, and this man was one of those civil servants. Now, if you're going to work closely with the queen back then for the safety and protection of the queen, you had to be a eunuch. So he gave up having a family in order to further his career. And actually, he was very successful in his career because it says that he was in charge of the whole treasury of the queen. He's the Chancellor of the Exchequer. He's running the finances of the country. He's reached the top. This guy, who is a eunuch, is also interested in the Jewish faith. We know that because he travels 1,200 miles to Jerusalem, to the temple, to come and worship. And he's so keen that he actually buys a scroll of the prophet Isaiah to read on the way back. So he's successful, he's important, he's rich, because he had to be rich to travel by chariot and by a scroll of Isaiah the prophet back then. And he was interested in Judaism, in the Jewish faith. And yet, when he went to Jerusalem, one of the things he would have realized is that he couldn't get into the temple. He couldn't become a full proselyte. He wasn't Jewish ethnically, he was African, but he could still join the Jewish faith as a proselyte, as a convert. But he couldn't do that because he was a eunuch. And so he'd go 1,200 miles, he'd go to the temple, he'd go to worship, and he'd see a no entry sign. You can get this far, but no further. He was excluded. But actually, this person who was excluded from the Jewish faith is welcomed into the Christian faith. He finds a welcome and acceptance in Jesus Christ. We know that because he's baptized, and that baptism is a sign of membership, a sign of joining the family. He becomes part of the community. And what's that tell us about Christianity? It tells us this. It tells us that there's no social, no spiritual barriers to a person becoming a Christian. There's no... You may be excluded from various communities and various groups, but Christianity doesn't exclude anybody. It particularly welcomes in those who are on the margins, those who've been excluded, those who've been told that they are not welcome. Do you know, often, and this is how the Christian faith grew in the early centuries, it was the people on the margins, the poor, the needy, who became Christians. Those who were at the center of society were slow to get on the bandwagon. It was 300 years before Caesar became a Christian. It's always been like that. Christianity welcomes in people on the margins, welcomes in people who are excluded. You know, it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. You are welcome into the Christian faith. Whether you're educated like this man was or uneducated, you're welcomed in. Whether you're African or European, you're welcomed in. Even if the world excludes you, you are welcomed in to the community of Christianity. All are welcome. No one is excluded. But the second thing we see in this passage is what Christianity is about. If that's who it's for, what's it about? And there's two things we're told that it's about. The first thing is Christianity is about God's initiative. It's about God's initiative. You see that throughout this passage. The first thing that happens in the passage, we're told, is that the Holy Spirit comes to Philip and tells him to go to a desert road. Now, Philip is the guy who was running the food bank in Jerusalem. He'd moved to Samaria after the persecution that arose on the death of Stephen. He was telling people about Jesus, and he was obedient. He was a faithful man, and the Spirit spoke to him, as the Spirit does to obedient, faithful people who are trying to walk in tune with God. He spoke to Philip, did the Holy Spirit, and told him to go to a desert road. I think that's a bit bizarre. He's doing a really good work in Samaria and people are becoming Christians, and you've got to go to the middle of the desert because that is a really effective place to tell people about Jesus. In the middle of the cactuses. But he goes. And when he's there, there's a chariot going past. Obviously, this guy was wanting to take a bit of time to think and reflect on the way back from Jerusalem, rather than going on maybe a more main road. And the Spirit comes again and says, go to the chariot and speak to that person. And then at the end of the passage, Philip's told, he's just taken away by the Spirit and taken somewhere else to tell other people about Jesus as well. The initiative of God is everywhere in this passage. Because Christianity is not about, it's not about you finding God. It's about God coming to find you. You see that probably most obviously in the wonderful parable that Jesus told about the prodigal son. And you have this father who had two sons. One stayed and worked on the farm, and the other one ran away and spent all his inheritance, the money that his father had given him on having a good time, and he ended up in the pigsty. His money had run out, his friends had gone, and he was at the bottom, in the bottom of the pit. And then he starts coming home. But what the parable tells us is that the father in the story, who's a picture of God, is on the lookout for his son. He's wanting him home, even though his son has turned his back on him and turned his back on the family and rejected everything that his father stands for and taken his money. His father wants him back. He's eager for him to come back. And when he sees him on the horizon, he runs, opens his arms wide and welcomes him back in as a son. And that, Jesus says, is a picture of God. See, God is the one who takes the initiative to come and seek and save those who are lost. That's why Jesus said he came. He came to seek and save the lost. And one of the things about being lost is you don't know you're lost often. And the other thing about being lost is you can't find your way home because you're lost. But Jesus said that he came to seek and to save them, to come and find the lost and bring them home. He's described in a wonderful poem as the hound of heaven, sniffing out, hunting down, wanting to bring God's children home. If you're lost here this morning, maybe the reason that God has brought you here to church is because God wants you to come home to him. You're feeling excluded. He wants to welcome you into his family. God is on the lookout for lost people, and he wants to seek them and to save them and bring them back to himself. The second thing we see about what Christianity is here. Christianity is about Jesus Christ. One of the amazing things that God does is this is his wonderful work of providence and the way he just guides and directs situations. But just as Philip is coming to the side of the chariot, it just so happens that this guy is reading the prophet Isaiah and reading chapter 53. Now, if you know anything about the book of Isaiah, it's a long book of 66 chapters, and he could have been anywhere in there. But chapter 53 is probably the passage in the book of Isaiah that most clearly talks about a future Savior who's going to sacrifice himself for the world. There's four passages, actually, in Isaiah between chapters 40 and 55 that talk about a suffering servant who is going to suffer on behalf of the people, who is going to suffer, and this is the pinnacle of the servant songs, he's going to die. He's going to be pierced for our transgressions and sins, crushed for our iniquities, the evil in our hearts. The punishment that is going to bring you and me peace is going to be put on him, and by his stripes and suffering, we will be healed. Because all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the sin, the iniquity of us all. That's the passage that this guy was reading. He was reading particularly the two following verses, which talk about this man's suffering, this man's exclusion, this man's loneliness. On the back of that, he's going to be thrown into a grave. He's going to be separated from the people. He's going to be under God's judgment. And the man turns to Philip and says, "Who's this talking about?" And Philip, the food bank guy, says, "Let me tell you about Jesus." And starting there, he took him to the whole of Isaiah, probably, and told him about Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ fulfills the whole of the Old Testament. If you've ever picked up the Old Testament and you're not quite sure what it's saying or what it's about, think Jesus and you won't go far wrong. Because every chapter of the Old Testament points to him. Just as every road in the country ends up in London, no matter where you start from, what village you're part of, or even if you're in the middle of the countryside, you suddenly see a sign that says M6. And then as soon as you get to the M6, it says, the South London. There's signs everywhere. Every road points to London. Every road leads to London. So every chapter of the Bible leads to Jesus Christ. Every chapter of the Old Testament is about him. I'm reading the story of Joseph at the moment in my morning prayers. And Joseph is Jesus. He's a picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. Who's betrayed by his brothers. Who's in a pit. Who's in prison. Suffering for 12 years of his life. And then suddenly he's made king. Prime minister of Egypt. Same as Jesus. Suffering. Betrayed by his friends. Suffering for his people. And then made king. See, every passage of the Bible is about Jesus Christ. And not just about Jesus Christ generally, but about Jesus Christ's sacrifice. That's the heart of the gospel. That's the heart of life. The fact that Jesus Christ was the Lamb who was slain. It's one of the phrases in the Bible. That he was the one who was going to sacrifice himself on behalf of the people. That he was going to be punished so you and I can be forgiven. That's at the heart of the gospel. Substitutionary atonement. One man taking the place of another. In fact, one man taking the place of a whole community of people. That isn't just the message of the gospel. I think that's the message of life. I was talking to my sons on Friday night about songs that used to listen to in the 1990s and way before. And one song I said, oh, you've got to play this, is a country and western song called Big John. Don't know if you've ever come across it. It's well worth listening to. And it's all about this guy who is a miner, who is 6'6" and weighs 245 pounds. He's a massive guy, and he works in the mines. He doesn't say much to anybody. And then one day in the mines, there's an explosion. The mine collapses. And this guy, Big John, just stands in the mine and lifts all the wooden structures of the mine up in the air so that 20 men can escape. Of course, he can't. And it all comes crashing back down on him. And he dies. One man for the people. It's there in country and western songs. It's there in films. If you have eyes to see, everywhere in life, at the center of life, is this idea of sacrifice. One person sacrificing on behalf of another. One person taking another's place that they might have life, that they might be forgiven. That's Jesus Christ. And so the question for you and me is this. How can you and I receive that? How did this guy receive that? Not just know about it generally, but how can you know that Jesus Christ did that for you? That you're one of the miners who has escaped as he has died in your place. But we see that in what happens to this Ethiopian. He comes to the end of the passage. Comes to the end of the discussion between Philip and the Ethiopian. There's a pool of water nearby. We don't know how much water there was, whether it was just a little bowlful or whether we got a big tub. But he comes to some water and says, what hinders me, what prevents me, he says, from being baptized. Now that word prevent is the word hinder, and that word is significant in the book of Acts. It comes up again a couple of chapters later, which we'll see when we look at Cornelius, the Roman centurion, becoming a Christian. And it's the last word in the book of Acts. Paul's in Rome telling people about Jesus, and he's not hindered in doing so. What's going on? What's this word hindrance? Well, what Luke is trying to show us is that there's no hindrance to the gospel. There's no hindrance to Jesus' message going out. But even more than that, there's no hindrance to individuals becoming a Christian. When he says to Philip, what hinders me, what prevents me from being baptized, the answer he receives is nothing. If you've got a King James Bible or a New King James Bible, they have a little verse there, or in the English Standard Version, there's a little footnote that's not in there in the original. I think deliberately, because Luke wants to leave it hanging. What hinders me from being baptized? The answer we're supposed to read into it is, there's nothing that hinders you from being baptized, because what hinders a person from becoming part of the Christian community? Nothing. There's no rules that you need to keep to get into the Christian community. You don't have to look a particular way or act a particular way to become part of the Christian community. There is no obstacles. There's no hindrances. And if ever a church puts up obstacles and hindrances, they're not being Christian as they do that. You see, the Ethiopian had seen something in Jesus' sacrifice and said, aha, if Jesus Christ has done that, I don't need to do anything to become a Christian. What hinders me from being part of the community, being part of the church? Nothing at all. Because he saw that salvation is by grace, not by what you do. It's a free gift of God in Jesus Christ. And you simply receive that by believing in him. And so you might say to me this morning, okay, Paul, if I don't have to do anything, then that's that, is it? Not quite. You don't have to do anything to enter the Christian faith. But there's three things that happened to this man that made him willing to accept the Christian message. The first thing that happened to him is that he was dissatisfied with the world. You know, what leads the Chancellor of the Exchequer to travel 1,200 miles and leave his job in his country for a year? Somebody else is going to have to take that job during that time. He might not have that job when he comes back. You know, move 1,200 miles to Jerusalem to worship. He's got all the money he wants. Okay, he's got no family because he's a eunuch, but he's got all the money he wants. He's got all the power he wants. He's got all the success he wants. And yet there's something in him that says, I am dissatisfied with this. The world's not enough. He saw that it's possible to gain the world, and yet what's going to happen to my soul? You see, the first thing that needs to happen to you if you're going to become a Christian is you need to be dissatisfied with the world. You need to say, I was made for something greater than this, something bigger than this, and this world is not enough for me. Even if I get everything I want in this world, it's not enough to satisfy me. There must be more to life than this. But there's a second thing that happens to him, and that is he submits to God and submits to God's word, submits to the Bible. There's a humility in him. He acknowledges, this is incredible for somebody as educated and as powerful as him, he acknowledges his ignorance. Philip comes alongside the chariot and says, do you understand what you're reading? And rather than him saying, well, you know, I understand a bit, and, you know, I'm okay, you know, or even, who are you? You know, I'm a powerful, significant person, go away. He's like, I've no idea. I need someone to help me. I need a teacher. He's humble. You see, if you're going to become a Christian, you need to humble yourself. You need to see that you are insufficient in and of yourself even to understand the gospel, even to understand why Jesus Christ would die for you. You need to submit to what the Bible says. You need to submit to teachers in the Christian church and listen to them and say, okay, please tell me about Jesus. Tell me why I need him. Tell me about my sin, which I need forgiveness for. Tell me about God's love and how much he loves sinners like me that I might be forgiven, and sent his son that I might be forgiven and brought back into his family. Tell me about this. See, that's what he did. He said, I want to understand the scriptures. I want to understand God's acceptance and God's love. But maybe Philip took him to Isaiah 56, three chapters later, where you will read that no foreigner and no eunuch is going to be excluded from God's family. God is a God who loves and welcomes all. But you only see that if you submit yourself to the Bible and what God actually says. And that's what he did. And not only did he do that, but then he accepted God's welcome. That's why he said, what hinders me from being baptized? I want to be baptized. I want to be part of this. I want to accept God's gift of grace for me. Because Jesus Christ, he might have died for sinners, but I want him as my savior. I want to be one of those sinners that Jesus Christ died for. I want to be in your family, accepted in your love. And so he opens up his arms and says, what hinders me? Let me be baptized. Let me be a Christian. You see, he saw the welcome of Jesus Christ and accepted it for himself. He knew that Jesus had said, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Look to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. And his response, he just said, just as I am, without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me, and that you bid me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. And he did. And you can too this morning. If you're here this morning and you wonder whether there's a welcome in heaven for you, if you are here this morning, you wonder whether God actually loves you and wants you into his family, then the answer is yes. Because God loved the world so much that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him, whether you're Ethiopian here this morning, or a European here this morning, or a eunuch here this morning, or a father here this morning, it doesn't matter who you are here this morning, there is a welcome for you in Jesus Christ. He wants you home. Let's pray. A great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love the unlovely, that you welcome sinners, and that you delight to bring them into your family and call them your children. Lord, help us to know who we are in Jesus Christ, and help us to delight in this wonderful, inclusive message of the gospel, which invites all to come and enjoy Jesus Christ for themselves. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.